Good morning, everybody. Glad you're here. Our text today is Luke's Gospel, chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. Let me add my thanks and appreciation for David and Sherry and for our class leadership and the way they keep up with everybody. And it's a privilege to pray with you and pray for the people on our list. And I think all of us, if we had time this morning, could almost all of us could stand up and say, you know, we have benefited greatly from the prayers of God's people. So keep on praying. Again, our text, Luke's Gospel, chapter 20. And when Jesus taught, when Jesus ministered, when Jesus, even as he went to the cross, he did so with authority. He is in control. I was thinking about this passage this week and thought of a book that came out in 1971, and particularly because my field of study at the seminary is in the realm of homiletics preaching. This book is pretty significant. It was a book written by a guy named Fred Craddock in 1971, and the title of the book, I've not forgotten it, was, here's the title, As One Without Authority. And in that book, Craddock was making two points. First of all, as early as 1971, he saw a growing trend among the general population to not grant authority to documents and particular statements that earlier had been assumed to be authoritative. The chief of those being the Bible. And his argument was, as preachers preach today, they're preaching to people who have more doubts and questions about the truthfulness of the Bible than perhaps ever before. Well, I think I can see that. But the troubling thing to me about his book, if you go on, as gifted as a communicator as Fred Craddock was and a storyteller, the other linchpin of the book was, well, that's where people are. People really don't have confidence in the truth of Scripture that much anymore. And you know what? Even as preachers, we're not so sure that we can trust the Bible. And hence, we are preaching and teaching as those without authority. Well, let me tell you what I think about the ultimate premise of that book, okay? The ultimate premise of that book, I think, is so damaging and so terrifying to me that if I bought into it, even to the slightest degree, I wouldn't be standing up here this morning. I wouldn't have anything to say to you. It would be useless, worthless. And that's why I'm so glad to stand before you today and to say that Jesus, the Son of God, God's Christ, God's anointed one, does not lack a scintilla of authority. He was in charge when he went to that cross. He was in charge when he was crucified. He was in charge when he was placed in that borrowed tomb. He was in charge when he came out of it. He was in charge when he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And he's in charge in the midst of all of the challenges and health struggles and everything that goes on in the lives of young people in this class who are over 40, okay? Either he's authoritative or he is not. And I'm glad to say that his word remains authoritative because he hasn't changed and he speaks the truth. Now, let's look at this text. Jesus, we've touched on this in chapter 19, very prophetic fulfillment. Jesus enters Jerusalem, triumphal entry. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. And then Jesus cleanses the temple. We've talked about in past weeks how each of these things is an indicator that Jesus knows who he is. He knows what he's doing. He has the stamp of God the Father's approval on him. Okay? So that's what precedes this chapter. Now, if you look in chapter 20, verse 1, all the way until you get in the early part of chapter 21, Luke, with great precision, is recording for us a series of debates that Jesus has with the religious leaders of the day. All right, more about those religious leaders in a moment, but for now, that's what's going on. Now, what we'll see in Luke's Gospel chapter 20 is it's almost like this give and take boxing match. And I can tell you that every successive round goes to Jesus. It is not even it's not even a close battle or challenge. What Jesus will do is to expose the prejudice and, in some cases, the shocking ignorance of the religious leaders of the day. So you need to know those things as we come to this text. Now, let me read the first eight chapters. And what I want you to see here is that Jesus is addressing the authority issue. And in one sense, the way Jesus addresses the authority issue with the religious leaders is not to address it at all. And you'll see what I mean. He absolutely confounds them, blows them out of the water. Here it is. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and scribes with the elders, those are the religious leaders of the day, the leaders of the Jewish people, they came up and said to him, "Tell us, by what authority do you do these things? Or who it is that gave you this authority?" Well, Jesus has just cleansed the temple. That's pretty powerful demonstration of authority. And so, remember, they're preservers of the status quo, and they're upset, and they're saying, "Hey, where do you get this authority to walk in here and clean this temple and chunk things around and tell people to get out? Where are you getting that authority?" That's exactly their mindset. Look at it. Jesus, of course, knows them inside and out. He answered them, "I will also ask you a question." So what's Jesus doing? He's answering a question with a question, isn't he? "Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" Okay, talking about John the Baptist, who preceded Jesus, who offered people a baptism of repentance. And so you see what Jesus is doing? In essence, by asking this question, he's saying, "Look, I know the real issue here. The real issue here is that you are rejecting the self-witness of the Son of God. You're rejecting my authority, so you want to trip me up. But you've got a fundamental problem. Let's go back to, at least in our day and time, the first outward step in presenting Jesus as Messiah is the preparatory work of John the Baptist. And if you don't receive John the Baptist, then you're not going to receive me. So let's talk about the baptism of John the Baptist." Now, notice what's going on here. Jesus is going to catch these religious leaders on the horn of their own dilemma. And he's not only going to catch them on it, he's going to impale them on it. Look at what happens here. Well, look at these religious leaders. "They discussed it with one another, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, why do you not believe him?'" I mean, these guys, they have a finger in the wind, don't they? "Well, you know what? If we say that we accept John the Baptist's witness as being from heaven, if we praise John the Baptist, then Jesus can say, how come you haven't submitted to him?" Man, we really can't say that. "But if we say from man," that is, if we say John the Baptist is just another guy, doesn't have any real divine authority, "but if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So what do these guys do? What do principled, upstanding, so-called righteous religious leaders do when they are faced with such a dilemma? What do? Well, look at these guys do. "So they answered that they did not know where it came from." It would be comical were it not so pathetic. They're caught off guard. They're caught on the horns of their own dilemma. And in the end, lacking integrity, what do? They plead ignorance. Can I just stop and say, the descendants of those religious leaders and that mindset are with us today. People around us, people among us, maybe you've been there. You know the truth. You know the truth about Jesus. But rather than act on that truth, acknowledge that truth, submit to that truth, what do? Well, you plead ignorance, or you play the intellect card. We've talked about that in our class before when people say, well, I'd like to embrace the claims of Christianity, but I'm such a smart person, I'm such an intellectual, I've just got some intellectual problems. Translation, 9 times out of 10, the guy doesn't have an intellectual problem, he's got an immorality problem. He doesn't want to submit himself to the standards and statutes of God's Word. It's funny, like my Greek professor used to say, Satan has been baiting the same trap with the same bait since the dawn of creation in the Garden of Eden. The most unoriginal entity is Satan himself. All he does is just replay the tapes. And we're so fallen and we're so foolish that we take the bait repeatedly. And so here we are. Here we are, the authority issue. And so look what happens next. What does Jesus do? As he does so often, he'll use an illustration. He's going to illustrate this authority issue with a parable. Look at it, verse 9. And he began to tell the people this parable. Let's stop and clear something up. Who is Jesus speaking to? Well, at the first of chapter 1, chapter 20, it says Jesus is teaching the people. It's a public gathering. But I think we can be more specific than that. Earlier, you see the reference to the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. I want to jump ahead. Look with me at verse 19. Who's really the target audience of what Jesus has to say here? Look at verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour. This is after he tells the parable. For they perceived, they understood that he had told this parable against him. But they feared the people. So I think that's important as we move forward. Yes, Jesus is speaking to a group of people, but the bullseye is not on the Jewish people in general. The bullseye is squarely on the leaders of those people. And it's enforced by verse 19. So look at this parable. Now we move to round two. The story takes a new significance, I might say. Fascinating to me that this parable is found in all the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Essentially, a landowner hires out a vineyard. Let's look at it. He told the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. This will be familiar with the original audience. A guy owns a vineyard. He leases it out. He goes away for a while. Now, with a parable, you don't want to immediately drop into allegory and to say, oh, in every way, the landowner represents God. The tenants represent the religious leaders of the day. That won't work. Generally, however, we can reach some conclusions. And this is a parable that has more of those, hey, this stands for that. So hang with me as we look at it. So you got this landowner. He plants a vineyard. He let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruits of the vineyard. Perfectly acceptable. You own the property, you own the vineyard, you lease it out to people, and at harvest time, you have a right to the share of the crops. Okay, we know how that works. Well, but the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. Now, numbers are significant in Scripture. Don't want to read too much into it. But Luke is very precise. Jesus is precise. Three is the number of completeness. You think about the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So what you have, one servant one sent, servant two sent, servant three sent. They're all beaten and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one they also wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I shall send my beloved son. I think you see the picture there. We're tracing the salvation history of God's dealing with his people. In the Old Testament, what does God do? He sends prophet after prophet after prophet. How are those prophets received? They are beaten, they are abused, they are mistreated. And in the scope of God's salvation history, what does he do? He ultimately sends his son. He sends his son, his beloved son, because he's thinking, look at what happens here. They will respect him. They will reverence him. They will fear him. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let's kill him. Let's kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. So here we are. The landowner hires out the vineyard. I won't take the time to read it, but if you go back in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, what does God do there? He pictures Israel as what? A vineyard. A vineyard. And the idea is that God gives to his vineyard everything it needs to be fruitful, to be prosperous. You know, you think of just lush vegetation, fruitfulness, right? That's the picture. So, the landowner hires out the vineyard, expecting a share of it at the harvest time. The messengers are sent, and they are treated shamefully. Let me give you a little New Testament perspective there. When I go over to the book of Acts, y'all remember Stephen? Remember Stephen's defense in chapter 7 before he is stoned? I mean, Stephen is bold and he just tells it like it is. And as he speaks to the Jewish religious leaders, and by extension, the people, listen to what he says. Chapter 7, Acts, verse 51. You stiff-necked people. Y'all know any stiff-necked people? Uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Here it is. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murders. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Well, you know what happened after that little speech? The stones started raining on Stephen. So you got that going on. The messengers are sent and treated shamefully. And then the beloved son is sent and he's killed. What does the writer of Hebrews tell us in Hebrews chapter 13? As we walk in our pilgrimage in this life, we're to identify with Jesus, who suffered, was misunderstood, mistreated. What does the writer of Hebrews say in verses 12 and 13? Of chapter 13 in Hebrews, let us then go to him outside the camp. Jesus was crucified, a criminal's death, impaled on a cross outside of the city walls of Jerusalem. Shame, degradation. We are to identify with Jesus in that. What did the religious leaders of the day ultimately do with and think of Jesus? They didn't even think he was worthy of a death within the walls of Jerusalem, a normal execution. They reserved for him a death outside the city walls because he was seen as putrid and contaminating. They didn't plan a regular executioner's death. They planned a criminal's death for the King of Kings. And I'll tell you what's stunning about this. In one sense, you could say that the ancient religious leaders in their time, they were the leaders of the Back to the Bible movement. They were religiously orthodox. They believed the Old Testament. The problem was they added their own tradition to it. But man, they were straight arrows. And you see what Stephen says? They murdered the Son of God. Isn't it fascinating? Here are a group of people, and they'd be the last people to say, they'd be the last people to admit they've been hardened to the things of God. They've been deaf to the things of God. They've missed things. They thought they had all the answers. They thought they had it all. But yet they were leading the people astray. The beloved son sent and killed. Well, I think you see the picture in at least a comparable sense. The landowner, the Lord, the tenants, Israel and its leaders, the messengers, the prophets, the Son of God. Well, that leads us to a final consideration quickly. Jesus offers a timeless application. Look, check it out. What then, Jesus says, will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Jesus answers the question. He will come and destroy, and the Greek there means destroy. He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. You're not going to be faithful with what I've given you. I'll give it to other people. Now, hang on with me here. It is true, Romans 9 through 11, you have the grafting on of the Gentiles in God's sovereign plan. But contextually, I don't think that's what's on Luke's mind or the mind of Jesus here. I'm going to take what you have, and I'm going to give it to others. What is the content there? What's the focus? The identity, person, and ministry and mission of Jesus. And who's Jesus going to give that to? He's going to give it to the apostles, isn't he? He's going to give it to the apostles. You see what Jesus is saying? Man, I've got my covenant people, the people of Israel. You are the leaders of the day. You are rejecting the self-witness of Jesus. I'm going to take it out of your hands because I'm raising up some faithful people who are going to understand who I am and what I'm about. And that is exactly what happened. Sometimes I hear people say, oh, you know, it's our feet and our hands. Oh, if you don't do it, it won't. You know, it's up to you. God's listen. That's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. Why on earth would a sovereign God make it all ultimately depend on fallen, messed up people like you and me? I mean, really, that's ludicrous. No, what does Jesus say? We looked at it a few weeks ago. If you don't praise me, if you don't acknowledge me as who I am, I can make the rocks cry out. I'm going to have a witness. I'm going to have a people. And what does God say? Hey, you're not going to listen to me. You're going to push back. You're going to rebel. I'll raise up other people. I've got all the resources of the universe at my disposal. So that's what Jesus does. Now, check this out. He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they, the religious leaders, hear this, they said, Megenoitoi, the strongest statement. My Greek professor used to say, the strongest statement short of cussing that you can make in the Greek New Testament. May it never be. Heaven forbid. Surely that will not happen. And notice what Jesus does. He didn't just look at them. He looked directly at them and said, what then is this written? And he cranks out Psalm 118:22 at them. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus takes an Old Testament text, that picture. The cornerstone in ancient buildings and even in buildings today to some extent does two things. It aligns and stabilizes. You see what Jesus is saying? You are rejecting me as a castaway, as a stone to be chunked over the cliff, but I'm telling you, by the power and authority of God the Father, I'm the cornerstone. I'm the cornerstone. I'm the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will, different Greek word in your Greek New Testament, literally it'll crush him to powder. Wow. The stone that is rejected will be the foundation for everything God is going to do. Those who don't submit to it will be crushed like powder. Wow. Well, let's draw some conclusions and we're done. What you've got here in this text is the ultimate issue of authority. You see, the ancient religious leaders, their authority was human sourced. And the authority of Jesus was from God himself. And when you have folks with two different bases of authority, you're not going to agree on the most important things. Like, what's man's greatest need? What's the nature of the kingdom of God? What's my responsibility to fellow human beings? And there's always that conflict, and we see it today. So here's the takeaway. Because the Lord's authority prevails. You know, Jesus is saying to these religious leaders, you think you're in charge, you think you're in control, but my authority will prevail. Because the Lord's authority prevails, flee to him now for refuge. I remember what Derek Kidner wrote, one of his commentaries. There is no refuge from him, that is Jesus, only in him. So true. These ancient religious leaders act out of a motivation of self-preservation. As I said, they don't think they're not listening to God. They don't think they're rejecting God. They don't think they're being deaf. Yet they're blind and they're deaf and they're bold in their rejection. Speaks a lot to our culture today. Blind and deaf and bold in its rejection. But what's the reminder from Scripture? Who has the final say? Who has ultimate authority? And this ought to be a great comfort to every one of us in this room. Can I trust the word of the Lord? Yes. Who's really in charge, even when it seems least likely that he is? The Lord. What's the greatest thing I need to fear as I hurtle quickly toward eternity? Answer, that I am not submitted absolutely to the authority of King Jesus. You know, you got people scurrying around there. They're concerned about, you know, making that last buck before retirement, or their retirement accounts, and or planning for the future. And all that's wonderful and all that's important. But as I've said, we need to be thinking about the future that's not 30 years out, but that's 30 million years out. Eternity is a mighty long time. Well, I think this is a text that reminds us to savor the Lord's strange strategy that overcomes the world. I was talking about that recently in, at class and at the seminary in Judges chapter 6, the story of Gideon and how God raises up people that you'd never expect, and he does what you'd never expect. And you see, the religious leaders of the day didn't expect that the Son of God would take on flesh and be hung on a tree. They wanted a guy who would ride in on a Roman steed and take over and overthrow the Roman authority. But you see, that wasn't God's plan and God's purpose. And so it's good for us to remember. I think another thing quickly we've got to deal with. Here's a text that says we need to reject the sentimental syrup that is often associated with Jesus. Let me tell you what I mean. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Some of those Sunday school pictures you see of Jesus, he's almost effeminate. Oh, Jesus wants you to be happy. Jesus wants you to feel good about yourself. Blah, 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 blah. Is Jesus loving? Is he gentle and lowly? Absolutely, absolutely, 100,000 times. But what do you see in this passage? You see what Jesus is saying? He's saying, you're not going to acknowledge my authority. You're not going to receive my self-witness. I'm going to ground you to powder. Oh, well, that's not loving. That's not very kind. Is there a greater crime in all the universe than to fail to acknowledge ultimate greatness? I don't think there is. And that's what every one of us in this room have done. We fail to acknowledge ultimate beauty, worth, value, and greatness. And so you know what Jesus is saying? You acknowledge me, you submit to me, refuge, protection. You in defiance shake your fist in my face, there will be ruin and destruction for you. I jump ahead to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapters 19 and 20, my My friend Stephen Smith used to say, what a picture. It blows out of the water these sentimental ideas about Jesus. In Revelation 19 and 20, Jesus is the valiant and mighty warrior. Yes, he's the gentle shepherd. He's the stricken shepherd. But in Revelation 19 and 20, he's the striking shepherd. And essentially what Jesus said, either you're going to be covered by my blood or I'm going to be covered in your blood. I'm going to cut you down. When's the last time you heard a sermon about that? Check it out. It's in the Bible. Jesus is serious about this. And he's so gracious and long-suffering. Don't walk out of here this morning and say, oh, man, Matthew exposed us to some heavy-duty stuff. Man, God's mad at me and Jesus is going to cut me down. Listen, God knows the end from the beginning. And he spared not his one and only son so that you and I could be delivered from the wrath to come. But we had better take it seriously. And we better receive the gift. I think about that old hymn, O Sacred Head Now Wounded. One line says, what thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. The end of that hymn, O make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love for thee. Whew. Isn't that a great lyric, a great line? I think it's a good prayer for those of us where we are. Lord, I want to be on this planet before you take me to glory as long as you want me to be here for every second. But Lord, I don't want to ever outlive my love and sense of accountability and devotion and commitment to you. You know, it's a clarifying thing, isn't it? To know who's in charge. And when we look at Holy Scripture, there's no doubt. And I love that. Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with you bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. He's authoritative. He's in charge. And he can take care of your past, your present, and future. Lord, we're grateful. Thank you for your word. We bow before you. We acknowledge that you are not just great, but you're very great beyond what our minds can conceive. Lord, deliver us from self-trust and self-dependence and make us increasingly the kind of people who would say, Lord, Lord, don't let me outlive my love for you. All for the glory of King Jesus, the authoritative one, in whose name we pray, amen. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Have a great week.